Well, good morning. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, would you open it to the book of Acts, chapter 16, as we continue to look at the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. Last week we saw how God redirected the missionary team from their original itinerary. They'd been driven west by the crosswinds of closed doors and rejection. But they correctly interpreted all of those negative circumstances as God's loving direction. And we left the missionary team in Troas, where Paul had had a vision of a man from Macedonia asking him to come over and help. And they conclude together that all of the preceding events were leading them to go to Europe. And as I mentioned last week, this seemingly rather obscure and minor series of events that we're going to look at this morning, in hindsight, has turned out to be one of the most significant occasions in the history of the world. It doesn't seem very important as we sit here and take a few minutes to read it this morning, but looking back, the entrance of the gospel into Europe changed the entire course of Western civilization. And I'm sure if you ask the Emperor Claudius, who occupied the throne at Rome, in Rome at the time, to name the most significant event of his reign, he wouldn't have mentioned the events we're going to look at this morning about the time an obscure, bald-headed Jew decided to leave Asia for Europe. In fact, I doubt he knew about it at the time. But although he doesn't know it now, he will know the flag of Christianity was unfurled in the empire that day, and the reigning Christ was about to win thousands to himself. We pick up Luke's words in chapter 16, verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course into Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. That phrase, running a straight course, is a nautical expression that means the winds were at their back. They were driven west by the Spirit, remember, unable to go either north or south. And they correctly interpreted all of the difficult and hindering circumstances that God was leading them to Europe. I was reminded of that wonderful blessing of St. Patrick, may the wind always be at your back. And that's what he had in mind. May the wind of the Spirit always be at your back. And Paul and his team knew that at times, though the wind was at their face, it was only so that eventually it could be at their back. And the winds, in fact, are so favorable that they're able to sail the 156 miles in just 2 days. Returning on a later journey, recorded in Acts 20, it takes them 5 days. And I'm sure that they're aware that it's God who is propelling them forward with the wonderful message of His grace. Well, they spent the night on the little island of Samothrace on the Aegean Sea, and on the following day they sailed to Neapolis, which is the seaport of Philippi. And then they walk the 10 miles into Philippi along the famous Ignatian Way, that famous Roman road that ran across the whole Greek peninsula from the Aegean Sea all the way to the Adriatic Sea. In fact, they've uncovered most of those stones that you see behind me. And in today, you can walk on those very stones the Apostle Paul and his team walked on. And so they walk that 10 miles into the city of Philippi. Philippi, Luke tells us, was a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Macedonia was divided into four districts, and Philippi was the chief city in one of those districts. It was a very strategic city. but a very tough city to penetrate. It was a Roman city. It was a little bit of Rome in the midst of Greek culture. About a century before, one of the Roman emperors, Augustus, had granted Roman status to this city. And everybody who lived there was considered a Roman citizen. And it was settled with a lot of retired Roman soldiers. They took great pride in the fact that they were a Roman colony located so far away from the capital. It was a big, bustling, metropolitan area that would be very, very difficult to reach for the gospel. Apparently, there's no Jewish men in the city. And if there were, they're apparently keeping their identity quiet. Seems, as we'll see in a moment, to have a strong anti-Semitic spirit. And so this provides Paul with a big dilemma. Where's his point of contact going to be? How's he going to begin a ministry? Remember, Paul's usual approach to beginning a ministry is he'd go to the synagogue. He'd sit down as a visiting rabbi at an appropriate time. They'd ask him to come up as a visiting rabbi and ask him if he has anything to share. He always would. And he'd use whatever text was of the day to preach Jesus. But here in this city, there's not that contact. So how do you break into a culture like that? It's a great dilemma. And it's a dilemma that I know many of you face all the time. How do you break into similar cultures in your world? How do you break into and influence your workplace, your campus, your neighborhood? How do you reach people that seem indifferent to spiritual things? Where do you begin a ministry like that? Where do you start? Luke tells us Paul was in the city many days, and I'm sure he was walking around looking at that wonderful Roman architecture, wondering that very thing, asking God, where are we going to start? Where are the hearts you've already prepared? I know I'm here for a purpose. Where do we begin? And we see in verse 13 where he begins. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had been assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." So remember, the law was very specific. In order to have a synagogue in a city, you had to have 10 adult Jewish males. Apparently, there are not 10 Jewish men in the city. In fact, it doesn't look like there are any Jewish men in the city, at least none that are going to identify themselves. And if there were not that many, then the law provided that Jewish people would meet by the river on the Sabbath for a prayer meeting. And so this small missionary team, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, walk outside the city on the Sabbath, probably to the Gangetus River, which is just outside the city. In fact, it's still there. You can see some of the slides of that river today. And the only point of contact they have is a group of women. Not exactly, probably, what the rabbi had in mind, right? This was a rabbi who prayed often in his life, "God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, not a woman." And in this case, it's a group of the wives of Roman soldiers, or in Lydia's case, a single businesswoman, a Gentile who are meeting for prayer down by the riverside. Paul realizes this is a divine appointment. And he sits down and begins to teach these women. And there's one woman in that group who listened attentively. She's described as a God-fearer. She was a Gentile who attached herself to Judaism. She probably had a yearning for God and found nothing to meet her needs in the Gentile world or the pagan religions around her. And so she attaches herself to this group of Jewish women and was worshiping with them. And as Paul preached, the lights went on inside of her. And she realized that Jesus was the one she'd been searching for. She realized that Jesus was Lord. So here's this bright, successful businesswoman who was competing in the marketplace with men and succeeding, which is something of an anomaly in those days. She sold purple garments. It's a very exotic and expensive garment. And she worked for some firm in Thyatira. She's doing well. She has a large home and a number of servants in Philippi. And when God opens her heart, she opens her home. The way Luke words the account, you get the idea that she begged these folks to come into her home. She realized that the one thing she could do was to open her home. There was a need for a place to meet for this new fledgling little church. There was no place to gather, so she opens her home. She made what she had available immediately. She didn't wait. She didn't wait for the new carpet to come. She didn't wait for the sofa to get repaired. She opened her home, which is so encouraging. God opens her heart, she opens her home. And as I read about the significance of that, those words, I thought about my dear friend Vern Crosby, who went home to be with the Lord this past week. Many of you know Vern and Mildred, very, very significant members of this church, so important to many of our lives. You may not have known them, but they affected so many. They weren't Bible teachers. They weren't evangelists. They weren't upfront kind of people. They didn't have gifts, super amount of speaking gifts. But they simply asked a question early in their marriage: what if we made our home available for people to use? And as a result of that decision, unbelievable amount of lives were changed. Scores of high school students met Jesus Christ as Lord in their home. Many, many, many Young Life leadership teams were trained for ministry in their living room. Their hospitality provided a place for relationships to be cultivated. In fact, my good friend Steve Zeisler, who's a pastor at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, wouldn't have married his lovely wife had it not been for Vern and Mildred's home. Because it was in that home that their relationship was cultivated. That's what Lydia did. What she had was a home, and she made it available. And as I mentioned earlier, it was from this beginning, from this new church in Philippi, that the church is going to roll on the west through Europe, into Spain, into Germany by the middle of the second century, and eventually to us. And so Lydia's very simple act of making herself available, of opening her home, becomes an unbelievably significant act when you view history from the lens of God. Luke continues. Verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So as the team continues their outreach in Philippi, they are accosted by a demon-possessed slave girl. That phrase literally is translated that she had a spirit of Python. Now, when Luke says Python, he's not referring to the large snake with big teeth that like to hug. That's not what he has in mind. The python he's talking about refers to a monster in Greek mythology. Supposedly, the god Apollo slew a dragon called Python, and in doing so, gained the ability to predict the future. And he gave this ability to other people. And there were a group of people who were called Pythonesses, who evidently had the ability to predict the future with some accuracy. And Luke tells us that they had this ability because they were demon-possessed. And so here's a demon-possessed woman with clairvoyant powers, owned by spiritual pimps who sell her metaphysical powers. You get the picture. And day by day, she follows Paul and the team, shouting what seems to be solid truth. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Paul finally becomes so irritated, not at her, but the demon, that he turns around and exorcises the demon. Now, you might ask why Paul stopped her from preaching what appears to be the truth. But Paul was simply doing what our Lord did. Remember, Jesus would never allow demons to speak, even though they speak truth. Because in Jesus' mind, the character of the witness is very important. And James tells us that demons have doctrine down pat. They know as much theology as we do, probably more, and they know it well. They're very accurate in their understanding of biblical truth, but they're not permitted to give witness because their demonic character has never been changed. Which says something about the character of Christian witness. There are some Christians who I wish would never say a word. Because when they speak, they diminish the character of the gospel. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, because then none of us would be able to give witness. But the intention of our heart needs to be to live out truth as we discover it in our life. That always needs to be the intention of our heart. And because these demons were demonic in their character, Paul would simply not allow them to speak. He exorcised the demon, and presumably, I believe, this young woman becomes a believer and a member of this church at Philippi. We're not told specifically, but I think the yearning of her heart was that she wanted what these young men were proclaiming. That's why she was following them. And although Luke doesn't explicitly refer to her conversion or her baptism, the fact that her deliverance takes place between the conversions of Lydia and the conversion of the jailer that we'll see in a moment leads me to believe that she too became a member of the church. If that's true, I want you to picture this new little church gathering at Lydia's house now, okay? I'm picturing Lydia in her beautiful clothes, her tweed business suit, sitting next to this former demon-possessed street urchin who smells a little different than she does, but they're loving each other because the gospel breaks down all the barriers we erect. Everyone. Education, culture, race, income. I would gather to say this morning that the only reason this group is here this morning is because of Jesus. Any other reason, this group doesn't mean. But you see, all those other things don't mean anything, because the gospel breaks all of those down. Now, Luke tells us that when the demon was exorcised, this girl's owner lost their source of income. So we got problems. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded in order to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they'd struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Luke does a very clever wordplay here. The verb that's translated "was gone" in verse 19 is the same verb used of the Spirit having gone earlier. You see, when Paul exercised the Spirit, he exercised their source of income as well. And in the ensuing melee, false charges, racial slurs are made against Paul and Silas. Their arrest follows. Timothy and Luke are spared, probably because they're Gentiles. Notice that strong anti-Semitic spirit. It was a severe flogging. Perhaps the first of the three that Paul would later write about. Their backs are reduced to a sticky, swollen mass of lacerated skin and dried blood. They're put in the maximum security area of the prison, back where you have to pump air and light to people. Must have been very dark in there. You can see a picture of the prison. It's still there, the apparent prison where Paul and Silas were. I'm sure they were farther back into that prison. It was probably dark and damp and cold. It was winter. Their feet are in stocks. Not the wooden stocks, but metal braces fastened to their legs. Let's continue. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Luke tells us about midnight, which is the worst time of night, isn't it? Our energy's at its lowest. It's the time of night we're apt to be most anxious, most depressed. And so at about midnight, Paul and Silas were moaning and complaining and griping about the injustice of it all. No, that's what Luke would write if I were in jail. They were doing what God had called them to do. They were faithful to that call. And this is a terrible injustice. And I suspect that many of us would be complaining or full of self-pity. Am I right? I would. I know it. I confess. But not Paul and Silas. They are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, Luke says. I bet. That word listening means to listen intently. They were overwhelmed by the witness of these men. And the Lord hears the praises and decides to have nature join in. And so the rocks cry out in the form of an earthquake big enough to shake the foundations of the prison. Someone has said this was the first sacred concert in Europe and Paul and Silas brought the house down. The building itself didn't fall down, but it's shaken to the foundation. The doors flew open. The staples that held their chains to the walls fell out. The mortar shaken loose. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke, his house is evidently over the top of the jail, and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. He's on the verge of killing himself because he knows what would happen when the Roman authorities found out that his prisoners escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, do you think the jailer would have asked that question if Paul and Silas would have responded to their injustice the way most of us respond to the difficulties and stresses of our life? Do you think so? We complain about our work situation. We criticize our boss. We whine about how much money we make. We're depressed because we're single, or we're depressed because we're married. We're constantly irritated with our kids. Now let's be honest. Who in the world is going to walk up to me and say, "I want to be just like you"? But you see, it was that sense of peace and contentment and joy in the midst of injustice and pain that caused that jailer to say, "What can I do to be delivered from my fear and my anxiety and my frustration and my self-pity and my depression? I want what you got." And Paul would later write to the church at Philippi, "Unto you it is graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake." See, our suffering is purposeful. It's for Christ's sake. It's so that when people see us, they see some power in us that can't be explained by our background or our personality or our education. They see something deeper in us. They see a joy that can't be taken away from us. A contentment that nothing can shake. Divorce can't take it away from us. Unemployment can't take it away from us. A difficult marriage can't take it away from us. Rebellious kids can't take it away from us. Cancer can't take it away from us. Nothing. Nothing can take away the deep sense of peace and contentment that comes from knowing God, a loving, sovereign God, is in control of every event of your life. And that's why this man asked them, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And their answer is the gospel in one simple command. They said, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And so the jailer and his entire family believed the simple message of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. They all believed. The two subjects, you and your household, are controlled by the two verbs, believe and you'll be saved. Paul didn't say to the jailer, "You alone believe and your household will be saved as well." His statement is that if you and your household believe, you'll all be saved. And they all respond. And notice the immediate manifestation of the grace of God in his life. The first thing he does is take Paul and Silas and wash their wounds. Isn't that a great picture? That tough jailer who had just hours before had thrown them in the cell, had brutally locked them in the stocks, is now washing away their wounds. Washing away all the blood and the dirt and the filth. He was washed, and now he washes. It's a beautiful picture. And again we see here, as earlier in the passage with Lydia, that an open heart leads to an open home. He immediately invites them in the house, and they have breakfast together and rejoice. Now I'm going to let you read the closing verses of the chapter on your own. After being released, Paul goes back to Lydia's house and encourages those believers to go on in their life with God before he leaves the city. I mentioned to you earlier that the emperor of Rome was Claudius at this time. He was a historian. And yet in all of his histories, he never mentions the Christian church. And yet in terms of Western civilization, the events that we looked at this morning, apart from the crucifixion and resurrection, I believe are the greatest events in the history of the world. The church began in Europe in Lydia's house. And it spread on to Thessalonica and then to Berea and then to Athens and Corinth and then on to Italy, went to Rome, then on to Spain, then Germany, then Britain, then to here, North America. And it began because one woman opened her home to God. And I don't know what God wants to do through your life, but I suspect if you're like me, you want to be a part of what God's doing. And I want you to know that the only thing that's necessary for that to happen is your availability. That's all there is. It's the only thing. It's for you to say to God, God, here I am. Here is my body. Here is my life, as I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago. Lord, here's my home. Take my apartment. Take my car. I know they need cars to go to Mexico. Take my car, God. Whatever is mine, whatever I have, I don't know what I have, but whatever you've given me, I'll make it available to you to use. I can say to you this morning that if you make that commitment to God, your life will never be the same. Ever, ever, ever. There's no more joy and excitement to wake up every day and believe that God is going before you to sovereignly ordain the conversations you're going to have, the people you're going to meet, is going to put you in the right place at the right time to say the right thing to the right person. All you have to do is be available to use what you have. There's no greater way to live. Remember the illustration I shared a couple of weeks ago about the car mechanic who was delivering that car to an address, and he realized when he got to the street the house number was all messed up and he didn't know how to get to the house, but he was about ready to call back at the office and he saw the garage door opener on the visor. So he started pressing the garage door opener till a door went up. That's all we need to do. That's all God's called us to do. Is to realize He goes ahead. That's what Paul knew when he showed up at that riverside to prayer. God is in sovereign in charge. He'd already prepared a heart. God opened Lydia's heart. It wasn't Paul's persuasive words. Paul was just God's ready instrument, ready to be used. What a wonderful way to live. And when we do that, God promises to do more than we ever ask or think. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never made your life available to God. You would not even call yourself a believer. But maybe you're interested. I want you to know whatever your need is this morning, Jesus can meet those needs. As He met all of those different needs in Philippi. And maybe your need this morning is like that of Lydia's. Maybe your need is more intellectual. God opened Lydia's heart so she could receive the things Paul talked about. He opened her mind. And maybe you need your mind open today. Maybe God needs to open your mind so that you can really see Jesus for who He is. the sovereign Lord of the universe, the worthy person to give your life to. Or maybe you find yourself here and your need is more psychological, like that of the slave girl. And maybe you're sitting here and you're experiencing some kind of inward or personal bondage this morning. I want you to know that Jesus wants to free you from that oppression. And today, you could be free. You could be free from those addictions that oppress you and haunt you. Or maybe you're like the jailer here this morning and you're just obsessed with guilt. And you realize how unworthy you are, how sinful you are. I want you to know that just as that jailer's sins were totally cleansed, you can be cleansed this morning. And have all your sins washed away. Whatever your need is, Jesus can meet that need. It's a wonderful truth.